sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. All right, since the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, we are here assembled in order to take in the Word of God so that we might, number one, understand who God is, what He wants, what His plan is, all the details that relate to that. And then ultimately, of course, we are to apply faith towards these principles and apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that all Scripture is inspired by God and is therefore profitable. And so even here, as we will observe Solomon making this ill-advised experiment on himself, comes to some very bad conclusions and recognizes that life apart from God really does not mean very much. And so this was a man who had it all, as we know. So before we begin, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is accomplished simply by a grace operation known as rebound. We simply confess our sins. We all stumble in many ways. We all fail. We have that in common. But we have to figure out how to deal with it. And the way you deal with it, of course, is to admit to God when you're wrong, rather than to try to hide it, rather than to try to cover it up. And simply just confess your sins, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that is the name of the game right now, and then whatever else you might need to do so you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to assemble together once again under the principle of grace, knowing that as long as each one of us is alive, we have a chance to pull our horns in, to orient to You, to do the right thing, and to grow up spiritually, ultimately laying a hold of the great rewards You have for those that diligently seek You. We thank You for all the grace You provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can pursue these objectives, and pray as we do so that as we study Your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with Solomon's conclusions in some ways, as he has experimented with every area of life in which one might possibly experiment. Every pleasure that was possible, he did not deny himself. As we have seen, wine, women, song, partying, entertainment, the whole nine yards, building projects, all these things, acquisition of details, everything in life that a person might think could make them happy, Solomon has done it. And his answer is, been there, done that, doesn't work. That is the bottom line of all of this, is that it doesn't work. And as he thought through this, again, we have to recognize here, as we are dealing with this book, that you have the older, wiser Solomon writing a book about the younger, stupider Solomon, for lack of any other good terms. And so, as he writes, he does not try to hide anything from you. He does not try to make himself look better than he was. He just simply gives a straightforward accounting of what he did, why he did it, and his conclusion to which he came. And of course, the conclusion to which he came is recorded at the beginning of the book in verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says Koheleth, all is vanity. And that word again means that which is transient, that which passes by quickly, that which amounts to nothing, that which is absurd or useless or worthless. And so as he studies all this, he says, here's my conclusion. I've been there, I've done it, I've seen it all, done it all, and at a way bigger level than any of you are going to be able to, because for him, money, time, authority, none of these things were objects. None of these things got in his way at all. He was the richest, most powerful man on the planet. He was the smartest man on the planet. He was the most famous man on the planet. And what do people think will make them happy in life? That. Well, surely that would do it, wouldn't it? No, not at all. So he's had it all, been there, done it all, and ultimately he looks at it all and says, what a waste of time. essentially. That's this whole vanity of vanities thing. And again, the vanity of vanities in the Hebrew, that's actually a superlative, like holy of holies, the most holy place. This is absurdity of all the ultimate absurdity of it all. And so he looks at life and he says, wait a second. If I go do all these things, what does it amount to? And he says, at the end of it all, it amounted to nothing. It did not ultimately provide contentment and satisfaction in my soul. And guess what? If it didn't for him, it won't for any of us either. So verse 15 here, where we're ready to pick up today, as he's kind of giving you now his reflections of still the younger, less wise Solomon, is telling you, here's what I thought back then. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. And again, what we haven't seen here yet, we will get it coming up at the end of verse 16. He finally tells you what he's dreading, what's hanging over his head. We're all going to die. And he finally uses the word death in verse 16. He finally actually alludes to it. Although this has been the specter that hangs over all of this. That I built these great projects. I built this great house. I built a house for God. I built myself several houses. I had one in the mountains, one in the valley, one in the desert, one wherever I wanted it. And I had all the women I wanted. I had all the wine I wanted. I had all the money I wanted. And guess what? At the end of it all, what's going to happen? I'm going to die. And that, as the specter that has hung over all of this, is that absent, we have greater revelation, of course. Absent the rapture, everybody in this room will die. And no one can argue with this. So as is the fate of the fool. So he's asking himself, well, what's the point of even being wise? Now, and to not isolate on this verse is a good idea, because he has acknowledged in verse 12, I turn to consider wisdom, insanity, and stupidity. Oh, well, those sounds like fun things to study. Insanity and stupidity? Well, maybe the insane person knows something we don't. Maybe they've got something figured out. Maybe it's better to be crazy. Who knows? And he says, no, it's not. Ultimately, no, it's not. And he says, I saw, verse 13, wisdom excels stupidity as light excels darkness. Folly is kind of a watered-down way of them translating this word. But it has the idea of people that make rash, stupid decisions. And so rash, stupid decisions don't get you ahead in life. So he's already acknowledged wisdom is a better way to go. Why? Because surely in the short term, wisdom provides more success. And if you want to be a successful person, it's better to be wise than stupid. Most everyone would agree with that. So I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why have I been extremely wise? What's the point? What did I get out of it? Well, I'm a real wise guy, so to speak. And I said to myself, this too is a waste of time, vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. And as Pete pointed out to me, even with the grave markers and all, Israel was such an agrarian society that you couldn't keep, I mean, you might have these rich people that had these long-term tombs cut into rock and all of that, as we know that, say, the guy that buried Jesus, he had an expensive tomb. But most people were just buried, and that was it, and it was over and done with, and you had to keep burying these millions and millions of people in a relatively small country. So, but what he's talking about, I think, even more than that, is that nobody remembers. When you die, who's going to remember you? And the answer is, well, you might have a few people, and they'll remember you for a week. They'll come to your funeral, and they'll say, oh, he's a great guy, he didn't have a sin nature, and lie over you and all that. But after a month, after 2 months, after 6 months, after a year, they're going to remember Tiger Woods longer than they're going to remember you, let me tell you. So the idea is, of course, people don't remember. People forget very quickly. And he's already alluded to this, too, back in chapter 1 of verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be no remembrance among those who come later still. So the second generation forgets the first generation, the fourth forgets the third, the fifth forgets the fourth, et cetera, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. People forget. They don't think about it. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Well, you would kind of think, well, maybe they'd remember a wise man. No, they'll remember sports heroes more than they're going to remember wise men. The idea here is, look, in the coming days, everything's going to be forgotten. People are going to forget. They're not going to notice. And how the wise man, and now he finally gets to it. Now he finally states it. The wise man and the fool alike die. So you're going to die. So the idea here is that if death is the great leveling of the playground, then what difference does it make what you do on the playground? That becomes the logical question. Now, why be wise? Why be stupid? You know, jump off the top of the monkey bars. Who cares? What does it matter? What's going to happen? Well, again, back to the wisdom issue, wise people don't do dumb stuff. And it keeps them in the playground, we might say. The dumb person could go out there in the playground and kill himself. But the wise person says, look, I don't want to die. I want to live. And in all of this, as Solomon bemoans all this, you notice two things, hopefully. One, he never advocates suicide or just ending it and getting it over with because, my God, if it's so miserable, why not just die? He never got to that point in his thinking. Or if he did, he rejected it, as all wise people would. Okay, life may be difficult. Life may be hard. Life may not even give me everything I wanted out of it. But why not kill yourself? No, that's not an answer either. And that answer never comes up here. So let's pick up here point 10. One might naturally assume that God would take note of that man that feared him and pursue the wisdom of divine viewpoint by rewarding him with an exemption from death. And as we pointed out, there are a number of passages in wisdom literature that indicate that wisdom lengthens your life. It gives you longer days. And that's all back in point 9. All those verses, Proverbs 3, 2 and 16, 4, 10, 9, 11 and 10, 27, all indicate that the wise person will live longer. Now, it doesn't ever say anywhere the wise person won't die. It just says his days will be blessed. So one might assume, well, okay, if you're wise and you pursue God and you orient to him, well, why wouldn't God give you some great reward for that, like no death? No, that's not the case. And we all know, again, as I've pointed out several times in this already, the background to all of this is the fall of man. That there is something wrong with mankind at a fundamental level. It's very hard to put your finger on, but it's there. And Solomon knows it. We're all sons of Adam, and we all inherited this fallen nature. So 11 has Koheleth, and that again is the term translated preacher in the New American Standard. That's the Hebrew term. Concludes, it is not the time or manner of death that is the issue. It is the fact that death completely levels the playing field for all of us. 12, if wisdom does not postpone the moment of death, the inevitable question that arises is why bother with wisdom in the first place? What difference does it make? If you're not going to get anything out of this at the end, you're still going to die, why pursue the divine viewpoint? What difference does it make? And this is all, again, designed to get the reader to think, wait a second, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? Why bother with it? So 13, this is exactly where Koheleth's logic takes him, as he asks himself, why did I myself pursue wisdom in excess? As they've translated it in the New American Standard there, here at the end of verse 15, I have been extremely wise. He wasn't just a smart guy. He didn't know just a few things. This was the smartest guy that ever lived, the wisest man that ever lived. So 14, however, one must see the flaws in the logic at this point. Now, and he doesn't tell you, hey, my logic was flawed. He lets you read this, and hopefully you can figure it out. Koheleth has wrongly concluded that since death is the common fate of wise men and fools, it makes no difference if one is wise or foolish. Now, my question to you is this, do you believe that? Do you believe that it makes no difference? And if it does make no difference, really, you ought to pack your books up and go home. I mean, seriously. What's the point? Why study anything? Why go to school? I mean, why bother with all this education and learning things and doctrine and all of that? Wise men die, fools die. So we're all going to die. So 15, this is an example of a number of logical fallacies. This conclusion is an example of a number of logical fallacies in his argument. A, this is an example of hasty generalization. Dicto simpliciter, as it's called in the Latin, or jumping to conclusions. If we all die, then it doesn't make any difference what we do, correct? No, that's not correct. It doesn't, that's not, it doesn't follow logically that that's correct. B, it is also a non sequitur. It does not follow logically that since all men die, it does not matter how they live. That is a false conclusion drawn from a fact. Now, sometimes people come to wrong conclusions because they start in the wrong place. But in this case, we have to admit that Solomon's right. Everybody dies. No one can argue with that. That is a fact. So he has at least started with a true fact. But has he come to the right conclusion off of that fact? No, he hasn't. So again, it doesn't follow logically. If all men die, it doesn't matter how they live, but that's essentially what he's implying here. See, it is also an example of argumentum ad verecundium, which is appealing to an improper authority to prove a point. Even if all men die, which they do, first class condition, is death the real authority on the issue of whether or not wisdom is better than folly? And the answer is no. No, life would be the real authority on that, not death. So the idea here is he's taken a true point, but he's come to a wrong conclusion, and the reader is expected to figure this out. Solomon does this intentionally to get you to think. He says, I think now, at this point in his life, he sees the fallacy in all his younger, stupider stuff. And sometime, hopefully, 20 years down the road, you're going to see the fallacies in your stupidity that you're doing today, because you're going to be doing some dumb stuff in life. We all do. It's a part of living. It'd be great to say, everybody gets doctrine, everybody applies it, and it's all perfect. Yeah. Yeah, I got some swampland to sell you too out here that I can make you a great deal on. It doesn't work that way. Life is messy. People are messy. Local churches are messy. That's why most people don't want to mess with them. As a matter of fact, back on my fifth anniversary, when one of the first big exodus occurred, that was one of the things I got. We don't need any of this stuff. We can just sit around, huddle around a tape recorder. This is all too difficult and messy. Yeah, it is messy. Believers are messy. I'd like to tell you they're not. It's not going to work that way. And so some people say, well, I don't want to pay the price. I don't want to deal with that. Well, I'm sorry. You're in the church age. If you're a believer in the church age, I guess the local church seems to be the vehicle God has chosen. Like it or not, and he didn't bother consulting you on it, did he? Did he call you up and say, hey, how should I do this? No, he planned it in eternity past. He didn't need your help. So the idea here is that, look, life is messy. Solomon looks back at his younger self and says, God, I was stupid. None of us have ever done that much or every day. And when you look back 20 years from now, what are you going to see? And this is, and again, this is the whole idea about this entire book. If life is this absurd, if it's this messy, if we're that stupid, really, what should we be doing? And he'll give you, of course, the conclusion at the end. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person at every point in their life, and it never, ever changes. This is wise advice. Fear God and keep his commandments. Learn the divine viewpoint and apply it. In our day and age, simply put, get in a local church, plug in with a pastor teacher, and follow him. This is not difficult, is it? It's not that hard. But people have their own ideas. Just like Solomon had his own about how he was going to do it. And at the end of it all, Solomon says, stupidity, stupidity, stupidity. I wasted my time. And one would think, again, with all the things that Solomon had, this has got to appeal to the modern American. I had everything. I stimulated my body with wine. I enlarged my works. I built stuff. I had the greatest landscaping memorials in the planet. I mean, you would have been, if you could have seen the work this guy did, you would have just been going, I can't believe it. There is nothing I've seen that compares with this. The buildings were astonishing. The landscaping, all of his projects, they were done to the nth degree. And as we know, he was so wealthy that gold was so plentiful that silver became like little rocks on the ground. That's pretty wealthy. Silver is that valuable. So 16 here, this is a fallacious line of reasoning. And you're supposed to figure that out, I hope. There is also a bit of circular logic here, which only serves to convince and reinforce Koheleth of his original contention. All is vanity. Since the wise man dies and the fool dies, throw up your hands and call it quits. What difference does it make? So 17, his great wisdom is flawed at this point. Nevertheless, he records his flawed thinking to challenge the reader. Will you see through the errors? Can you read this and figure out where he went wrong here? Where his logic is bad? And see, again, this is the whole point of all of this is, even the wisest guy in the world is subjective sometimes. He can only be as wise as he is, and he can only see things the way he sees them. And guess what? He doesn't always see them right. Because of the fall, because of the STA. It colors our thinking. It influences us in ways we don't even see sometimes. I think Solomon saw it, though, and I think that's why he's recording all this for us, is, look, I saw all this. And I saw the stupidity of my thinking. So, again, his great wisdom is flawed, but do you see it? Do you see the flaws in his thinking? 18, this is a good example of the fact that the Bible is inspired by God. It contains what God wants it to contain. However, every statement is not necessarily a divine viewpoint. If you try to read the book of Solomon or the book of Job, and you try to work every statement into doctrine, you're going to be sadly mistaken. First, Job's friends are all out of fellowship. Now, when you're out of fellowship, is every word out of your mouth the truth? No, not even close. And when you're out of fellowship, do you say and do stupid stuff? No, it's just me, right? No, it's all of us, of course. So the point is here, for instance, Isaiah 14:13. We have recorded there the words of Satan. Now, do we think those are divine viewpoint? No, they're not. These are the words of Satan, but they're in the Bible. And so God obviously wants us to know at some level, well, what is the thinking of our archenemy? And if you're in a warfare, you better understand your enemy and you better know him at a certain level. And one of the things we know about Satan is he is characterized by this fantastic amount of arrogance that he's going to do it his way. In fact, that characterizes his entire existence. He probably wrote the song My Way, ultimately. I did it my way. And he says here, and God records his words for us, his thinking. You have said in your heart. And God tells us what Satan was thinking, not even what he said, what he was thinking. So this emphasizes also, this verse, while recording Satan's thoughts, demonstrates God's omniscience. God knows everything. He knew what Satan was thinking. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, that's a neat trick. How do you do that? How do you make yourself like God? I'd like to see that one. Abracadabra. I'm like God. No, you're not. And so we have there Satan's words. We have the words recorded of Caiaphas, who prophesied, an unbeliever prophesied, with respect to the death of Jesus. It is better that one man should die than the nation should perish. Is that divine viewpoint? Sort of. But it was the words spoken by an unbeliever. We see Gamaliel's words recorded there in Act. I advise you to leave these men alone. Talking about the early Christians. He said, look, if they're of God, you're going to be fighting against God if you pursue this. And if they're not, then they'll come to nothing. Just leave them alone. And so we have the words of Gamaliel, another unbeliever, recorded. So again, we have this idea here. The Bible is inspired by God, but you have to read it carefully. You've got to think about what you're reading. You can't just read and say, oh, it's God's will. Solomon's not here recording God's will. He's recording his flawed reasoning for you. So you can say, hey, this is an example of flawed reasoning. He took a truth, we all die, and came to a wrong conclusion off of that. And so what difference? But again, as we pointed out in here, Solomon is depressed. He's frustrated. He's done it his way. It doesn't work. It'll come to nothing ultimately. So What happens when all that happens? When your house of cards falls down, what happens? Well, you hit rock bottom. When you hit rock bottom, where's Solomon now? There's no way to go but up, I guess. Everything is awful. All I did didn't matter. Okay, it's fine. Start again and get with it then. And that's exactly what he's recording here for you. As he works his way through this, he's telling you how he got to rock bottom. And he's going to tell you how he got out away from rock bottom. And this to me is obviously, it demonstrates his humility for one thing. I mean, who do you really want to write an autobiography and tell us all about your horrible stuff and how you got to rock bottom and how you got out? Well, maybe it's good reading. I don't know. But Solomon, he holds himself up here and says, look, this is what I did. It didn't work. It did not work. So in that regard, the Bible contains the word of Satan, angels, Jesus Christ, Judas, enemies of God, pagan poets, prophets, apostles, wise men, fools, and believers in and out of fellowship. Do you think Peter was in fellowship when he looked at the Lord and said, God forbid, this shall never happen to you? Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. I'm thinking he was out of fellowship at that point, I hope. Why? Well, why? But why is that recorded? For us to see it that Peter, you know, the idea, of course, is, well, if I was with Jesus, I would never offer him advice. Yeah, you would. You couldn't keep your mouth shut. You would be telling him something. You know better than Jesus how it ought to be done. Just as everybody under any authority knows what their authority ought to be doing and how they ought to handle it. Well, okay. So we have these words recorded. And then you've got all kinds of words in here. So you better figure out, number one, what you're reading. When you read Job saying, cursed is the day of my death or my birth, do you think he's in fellowship when he's saying that? No, he's out of fellowship. So what comes out of his mouth after that, you've got to take with a grain of salt and think about. And when you see a believer in or out of fellowship, and it's not necessarily up to you to judge, but do you see somebody that's obviously out of fellowship? They're screaming, jumping up and down, their veins are popping, and you know. Well, don't take it too hard when they call you a bad name. It's going to happen. That's just a believer out of fellowship. Maybe they're having a bad day. Maybe they're like that all the time. Who knows? But they're out of fellowship. So I don't take it too seriously. Just let it go. Okay, just a believer out of fellowship. I've been out of fellowship. I've said stupid stuff too. So 20 here in verse, he continues in verse 16 to document his assertion that it does not matter if one is a wise man or a fool. But is that a true assertion? And the answer is no. It's not true. So 21, this time he uses the specific application of the general principle he introduced in chapter 1. Humans have a short memory. Ecclesiastes 1:11 there. Again, there is no remembrance of earlier things. Also of the later things which will occur. And again, even if you have this physical memorial or marker of it, people forget about it. And that's his real point, is that people forget quickly. Okay, quick, who won the U.S. Open last year? Who won the World Series last year? Who won the Super Bowl? And these are the big things. Who won American Idol? Who cares? Who cares who won it? The ultimate deal is you're going to forget about it anyway. And so his idea is people forget, and they forget quickly. 22, his assertion that both wise men and fools are doomed to die is now coupled with the pertinent observation that they will both be forgotten. 23, one might naturally assume that the wise man would be remembered and the fool forgotten. However, Koheleth now asserts that neither one of them will be remembered. And that's true. Now think of the people you've known in life that have died. How often do you think about them today? Not to speak of. People forget quickly. You got to get on with living or get on with dying. And so when you get on with living, you don't spend time sitting around the past thinking about, oh, well, there's a bunch of dead people I know. And we all forget them, and we forget them quick. So 24, however, his viewpoint is quite at odds with other sections of the Bible that address the issue of one's reputation and one's memory. Psalm 9:6. And again, this would have been, his Bible would have consisted of Moses' writings, of course, and anything probably written up through the time of David that was recognized as inspired. Obviously, sort of, it would have only been, and so this would not have included Ezra or Nehemiah or Esther. Psalm 9:6, the enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. Psalm 34:15. I guess that probably should have been 16, but that's okay. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Proverbs 10:7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, and the name of the wicked will rot. So God has, you know, in his wisdom and all that, made provision. But even Solomon says, but see how wrong he is? Who are we talking about today? A dead man. Solomon, right? He said, everybody's going to forget me. I've been wise, but everybody's going to forget me. Well, we haven't forgotten him, have we? So his thinking is flawed at this point. And you have to see through that. You have to see, oh yeah, well, you're kind of wrong about this, aren't you? Don't be afraid to tell Solomon when he's wrong. Now, if you did this when he was alive, off with your head. Proverbs 22:1. And this has to do, obviously, within time, this particular verse. A good name is a good reputation. What people think about you. When people think of you, what do they think? You may not want to know. But when they think about you, this is your reputation. This is how people's perception of you. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. And favor is better than silver and gold. So 25, again, does the fact that mankind tends to have a short memory actually have anything to do with whether or not one should pursue wisdom or stupidity? No, not really. You may say it does, but does that make it so? No, it doesn't. So here we see that Solomon holds up his thinking and says, look, okay, here's what I went through, here's what I did, here are my conclusions. I'm not going to tell you whether they were right or wrong, I'm just going to tell you what they were. You judge for yourself. So 26, therefore one should ask, even if there is a very real sense in which death is the final inevitable equalizer for the human race, does this justify Koheleth's conclusions? Have you come to these same conclusions in your thinking? We're all going to die, therefore it doesn't matter how we live. I don't think so. I think we recognize it does matter. God does care. And that's one of the things that we'll point out. He begins to sort of bring into his thinking, once again, the issues of God. But bear in mind, during this section of his life, Solomon has pursued all kinds of things. And none of them have been the divine viewpoint. And Solomon has done all kinds of things. None of them were necessarily directed by God. In that regard, Solomon went through this period of his life where he was completely, I would suspect, in most cases, out of the directive will of God. And he was pursuing all these things. Women, false doctrine, demon worship. And he's still a believer. Go figure that one. Still a believer. And people are shocked when people do dumb stuff. Well, the wisest man in the world did some pretty dumb stuff. And he's still a believer, of course. And he's pursued all this, but yet it's brought in this sense of emptiness, this sense of incompletion, this sense of what a waste of time that it all was. So if all this is a waste of time, then the question becomes, and to me it's just screaming right now, how then should we live? How are we to know what to do? And so he will give us. Again, he will sum it up in a few words. Fear God, keep his commandments. Learn the plan of God and apply it. Don't do as I did. Even if you had the money, the time, and the energy. And you know what? The prosperity test would be the death of most people. I mean, they would just die with prosperity. They would kill themselves with it. I'm going to Paris today. I'm going to France. I'm going to Spain, Italy. I'm going everywhere I want to go. I'm going to drink the finest wines in the world. I'm going to smoke the finest cigars. I'm going to have all the finest women. Oh, well, that would make you happy. I'm jet setting. I'm going to be everywhere anytime I want to be. That's where I'll be. I have unlimited time, money, all this stuff. And where would doctrine be in all that? Nowhere. People would forget about doctrine very quickly. So again, even if death is final, does this justify his conclusions? 27, the final part of verse 16, finally introduces the dreaded word, muth. That's the Hebrew term, all will die. That is the subject of the section that began in verse 12 and continues to the end of the chapter. 28, it should be noted there is a great deal of similarity between the death of the wise man and the death of the fool. A, death may come suddenly and unexpectedly. Anybody got death penciled into their calendar today? Or tomorrow, or next week, or next month? No, you don't know the day of your death. And he's going to bemoan that in chapter 3. There's a time to be born. There's a time to give birth. But who determines that time? God, not us. Did you choose to be born? No. Did you choose to have life? No. These things came to you completely at the sovereignty of God. And there's this timing in our lives that we can't control. It's divine timing. And so the best we could do would be to orient to it. We can't control it. It's going to change. You're going to have good times in your life and you're going to have bad times. You're going to confront good things and bad things. You're going to confront sadness and sorrow, and you're going to confront happiness and joy. And who determines when these times come into your life? You don't. There's a time for war and a time for peace. You want to fight? Take me on. Let's go. Here's the battle line in the sand. Let's play. And there's a time to make peace, to conciliate. Who determines these times? In large measure, they're brought on you. You don't get a say in this at some level. And that frustrates Solomon as well. You think about this very long, you will get frustrated. So what should we concentrate on? Fearing God and keeping his commandments. So death may come suddenly and unexpectedly. B, it may be accidental from the human perspective. They were killed in an accident. Why do we call them accidents? Nobody planned them. They're accidents. It may be peaceful and quiet, or it may be accompanied by intense pain and suffering. I've seen some believers go out, they went out quickly, bam, just like that. I mean, death came very quickly. I've seen other believers, they went through intense agony and suffering for years before God took them out. I know what you're thinking. Kill me quick. Bullet to the head, fast. Or nobody's going to ask for the intense pain and suffering niche, are they? Oh, dear God. Give me the intense pain and suffering niche. No. D, it may come during a time of warfare. People die. That's one of the things we know. We don't like it. We can't do anything about it. But we also have to know. Solomon knows. Now, he's frustrated by it. To me, it brings me comfort to know that this is all in God's hands. God has a plan. It's not going to be, it can be accident. I said accidental. I hope you noticed there. Accidental from the human perspective. From God's perspective, there are no accidents. He always knew. So, it can come during a time of warfare. So you may die fighting the enemy. Well, one of the things, and I remember this line, and I don't remember what it's from, but I think it's a poem, but it says something like, the coward dies 1,000 times before his death, but the valiant tastes of death but once. And if you're going to die, as we all are probably, again, absent the rapture, a factor that revelation in, if you're going to die, Just embrace it and do it and die. Or you can be afraid of it and live the rest of your life in fear, oh, I'm going to die. So guess what? If you die and you're a believer, you're in heaven, what's wrong with that? That's the fear of the unknown. That's exactly what it is. And again, people that tell you they aren't afraid to die, when they come up to death's door, trust me, they'll be afraid. I've been there. It's scary. It is a frightening place. But you also have to recognize, well, God has control of all of this. And there is a time to give birth and there's a time to die. And the best we can hope to do is just embrace God's will in the matter, accept it, and move on and apply doctrine. E, it will probably cause a lot of grief to those that love the deceased. Again, everybody will get around you and lie and say how wonderful you were. And you remember. And then a week later, nobody will remember you. That's the way it's going to go. And people around you are going to grieve, though, that know you. Hopefully. In an ideal world, they will grieve at least a little bit. We'd all like, I think, to think that when we die, don't you kind of hope that at least somebody cares? That your name, in some way survives? Well, but the reality is, we know the human race has a short attention span. We know that there'll be a new season of American Idol starting. And they're going to forget you. That's the way it goes. Well, 29, these similarities should cause believers to recognize that one cannot draw any conclusion about whether or not a wise man, or whether or not a man was foolish or wise by virtue of his death. I've heard people make these outlandish statements. Oh, they died. They completed their course. How do you know? Oh, they died to sin unto death. How do you know? When did you become the judge of this? Don't ever make those kind of statements in my presence. You probably know what I'm going to say. You don't know. That's God's call. They got their crown. They did this. They did that. Well, when did you become the judge at the bema seat? I thought that was God's job, by the way. Do not go judging before the time, as Paul tells the Corinthians. God will bring all matters to light that need to be brought to light. There are things you don't know. So 30, similarly, believers should not make these sweeping pronouncements about whether or not a person will complete their course, get their crown, etc. You don't know. You haven't got a clue. I hear people make these kind of statements, and that's why I put it in here, because it just galls me to no end that they make these kind of statements. Oh, they died out of the will of God. Oh, they did they? Really, how do you know they didn't get it together right before they died? You don't know. God took them out. Well, God takes everybody out. There isn't anybody that dies apart from the will of God. So, don't judge this. Don't even attempt to judge this. This is so far beyond the realm of your abilities that it's not even funny. The best you can know is, all right, well, they were in Bible class trying to do the right thing. Okay, good. That's all you can know. Oh, they weren't in class. They'd blown off. Well, okay. But God will deal with all that. God will make the final judgment. What you think about it really doesn't matter. Well, 31, do not get involved in mental attitude or verbal judging with respect to matters that have clearly been reserved to God himself. John 5:22. So some exhortations off of this. Don't make these pronouncements about people. You don't know. You don't have all the facts. Even if they're alive, you don't have all the facts, let alone if they're dead. There are so many things we just don't know. John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Verse 27 also, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So who's going to ultimately judge the human race? Jesus Christ. And it won't be me, and it won't be you. It'll be Jesus, and he'll have all the facts. 1 Corinthians 4:5, that was the verse I believe I alluded to earlier. And this is in the context of Paul's realization that he is the steward. He's the chief steward in the household of God as far as the Corinthians are concerned. Me, I'm the chief steward in this church as far as God is concerned. And guess what? Paul says, look, what do you have? What do you want in a steward? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to teach you to do the right thing. And he tells him, look, it's a small thing, verse 3, I may be examined by you or by any human court. I don't care what you think. I'm here to serve God, and I'm doing it to the dead level best of my ability. You may not like it. You may not appreciate it. I don't care. I'm still doing it, he says. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not acquitted by this. Even if you're conscious of nothing against yourself, it doesn't prove you're right. God's going to judge all that. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. I've met many believers who got into this. They passed judgment, made decisions, wrote people off, bitter, unforgiving, hateful. And guess where they are now? Not in Bible class, are they? Why? Because they played judge, jury, and executioner. Just like the Corinthians were trying to do with Paul, in fact. And Paul wasn't having any part of it, of course, which he shouldn't. No authority should put up with that nonsense. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's the ultimate vindication. You're not vindicated, really. And don't even attempt. That's, again, see doctrine of vindication. I can sum up the doctrine of vindication for you in a few words. Don't pursue it. Don't pursue vindication. Let God vindicate you. And when God vindicates you, you're vindicated. Then you're acquitted. Then you're declared righteous when he says it. Up until that time, what does it matter what people think? What does it matter what you think about yourself at a certain level? 2 Corinthians also 5:10. Some of us tend to be too hard on ourselves. Some of us tend to be too easy on ourselves. Some of us blow off certain doctrines because they're inconvenient. We don't like to apply them. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. That means paid back. It's a payback time. For the deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Again, the word bad, it's not evil there, it's worthless. People spend a lot of time doing worthless things. Well, 32, it should be apparent at this point in Kohelet's reasoning process, he has come to some unjustified conclusions that will lead him further into despair. Now, if you've got this wrong idea, as he does in his head, well, what I do doesn't matter. Why be wise? Why pursue it? Well, how's that going to make you feel? Oh, I thought I was at the bottom. Now I'm in a basement digging ditches. I thought I was on the ground floor. I'm not. I'm going lower yet. So, and how does he feel? Well, let's see. So I hated life. Now, does this sound like a happy camper to you? I hated life. Well, if you get up every morning and you hate your life, you're probably not doing very well. For the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. So here is actually the WOW translated, sort of as a conclusion here. Therefore, I hated life. Cal Perfect, first person singular of sonnet. S-A-N-E, apostrophe. This word means to hate, exactly, the emotional attitude that one has towards that which he opposes, detests, or despises. What one hates, obviously, is considered very unappealing. So I hated, sign of the direct object here, which is just F in the Hebrew, E-T-H. I hated the lives, literally. And this word is almost always, I believe it's always used in the plural, in fact, kayim. C-H-A-Y-Y-I-Y-M. The lives. The various aspects. And the reason the Hebrews used this in the plural was because we recognize our life is not, while it is one unified whole, it's our life. We live it. It has these various aspects or components to it. Your life consists of your work life, say your social life, your marital life, your independent life. You're killing independent Ron. all the various aspects of your life. You know, if you have children, it's your family life and all that. So there's these aspects to your life, and that's why they used it as a plural, because life was considered to be a broad thing, and it's made up of these components. So I hated the life. Literally, definite article there also with this, because conjunction key here used in a causal sense, K-I-Y, because. For the work, they've translated here for in the New American Standard, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. Literally, and he heads this off with the adjective, wrath, evil, burdensome, displeasing, repulsive. And he heads off the sentence with this, or at least this clause, to emphasize it. Because evil was the things I'd seen, literally. And then you have the preposition ale, evil upon me, literally. Preposition ale here with a first person plural suffix. Evil upon me the works. That should be definite article plus the masculine singular noun, ma-asa. M-A-A-S-E-H. This comes from asa, the verb to do or to work. And so it's the works, what one does, his deeds, his accomplishments, his achievements. The works which, relative particle sheen here is prefixed in the shortened form. And then he has the nifal perfect of asa. Now here he changes, A-S-A-H. He'd been using a term through here for labor, and a matter of fact, we're going to get that term in verse 18. I hated all the fruit of my labor. Now labor focuses on the grueling, unpleasant aspects of work. The grind of it, we might say. Whereas this word, asa, just focuses on the, you know, just work in general. Okay, whether you like it, whether you don't, it's really irrelevant. It's just work. And so, I hate evil upon me the works which were worked, literally, under the sun. Just as we've seen throughout here, takath, T-A-C-H-A-T-H, this preposition, under, and then the definite article, and the word shemesh, for sun. Because everything is futility and striving after wind. So Solomon has not only done all this himself, as he tells us in chapter 1, he's observed all this and studied it in other cultures and other ideas and watched what people did and saw all the things they have done, in addition to doing a lot of these things himself. And his conclusion is, bummer, nothing amounts to anything. What difference does it make? Because conjunction here, key again, used in a causal sense, since the all of it, you got the definite article with coal, the whole enchilada, the whole pie, everything, it's all useless, vain. Hevel is the word again, which he's used a number of times in this book, a vain, useless, H-E-B-H-E-L, Hevel. Unfulfilling, temporal, and again, all the work you do, guess what? It's going to pass away. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you work, there's these endless cycles. You clean something, it gets dirty. You clean it, it gets dirty. You clean it, it gets dirty. It's an endless cycle. It's going to happen over and over and over again. And you're going to get to live through all that, day after grueling day, grinding day after day. And then if you're miserable in all that, well, that even makes it worse. So everything was useless. All is, and it's wow here, because everything is futility and wow, striving. This word, reuth, R-E-U-T-H, striving, or a longing, and then for the word for breath, wind, or spirit, ruach. Again, depending on how you translate this, you can get a few translations out of it, but they don't change the root meaning. It's all something you can't lay your hands on. Thus, I hated all the fruit of my labor. Oh, not only did I hate my life, I hated everything I did. Now, so why is Solomon in this mindset? One might ask. How did he get here? Blowing off doctrine. That's how he got here. And look at where he's at. How many times is he going to use this word, I hated, I hated, I hated? He's miserable. So, I hated the fruit of my labor. Again, wow, plus the cow perfect of sana, again, I myself, ani. Again, he's consistently, he uses this term to emphasize, A-N-I-Y, that his younger person, this guy he's looking back on, he wasn't a happy camper. And as he looks back, he sees now and he records for you how unhappy he was, how desperate he was in that sense. Therefore, I myself hated the all of it. Again, sign of the direct object plus the main. Oh, I'm sorry, there's no definite article. That's a sign of the direct object. I hated all my labor. Here he emphasizes the fruits of his labor. And the New American Standard has kind of brought that out here by supplying the word fruit, which is not really there. But it's not. He's not focusing so much on the work which he did as the final finished product. I'm looking at the final finished product. Do you like it or do you hate it? I hate it. I hate it. I'm sick of it. His work, his very work mocked him, as we know. Now, why did his work mock him? He sees all the fruits of all this. Sees these great grandiose projects, these parks, these zoos, these menageries he's built, these fine manicured places. that people would go and ooh and ah over. And he sees all this. And he said, I hated it. I hated it. Why did he hate it? Because we're going to get that in verse 9, later on in this verse here, actually. Because I got to leave it all to somebody else. So I did all this stuff, spent all this money, invested all this time, did all this. What's going to happen when I die? Somebody else is going to get it. Now, that obviously is depressing him. Therefore, I hated the fruit of my labor, which I myself labored, literally. You got the relative particle sheen plus the pronoun ani again, plus the word amel, the verb here, which is the cognate or the root verb off of that. For which I was a laborer, or literally, which I labored. And then again, takath, under the sun. And it's actually not for, it's actually, the prefix sheen, which I must leave it to the man who will come after me. You got the hifil here, imperfect, of a new act. And actually, this root, this verb is actually the name, where the name Noah comes from. And the idea here is, again, the hifil is the causative stem. I'm caused to leave it. And literally what you have here is I will be caused to settle it down. Again, the root means to rest. And so they've translated it here in the New American Standard, I must leave it. And the idea is I've got to bequeath it. It's going to rest on him, is the Hebrew of it. I will cause to be settled on him. Or literally, I will cause to settle, because he uses an imperfect. He's thinking about the future. And who's it going to be? To a man. Literally, prefix lamed plus our word, Adam. A-D-H-A-M. To a man. And again, the general use of the term here would generalize this. He could have used ish, a particular man, a male. And the idea here is it's just his heir, whoever it is. Now, he already knows who it is. It's Rehoboam. And again, by this time, I think he's also, part of his frustration in all this is Rehoboam is in his early 30s now. And he's proven to be an idiot. Everybody likes to raise idiots. Raise an idiot for a child. That'll make you happy. And so Rehoboam's an idiot, and Solomon already knows this at some level. And so he's thinking about his heir, my son the idiot, who I'm going to leave all my hard work to. That's depressing. Well, now you can get a little feel for what he's going through here. And I'm depressed by this. But he does generalize it simply because, while in his case, he's going to leave it to Rehoboam, this is going to be true of everybody. Everybody's going to leave all their hard work to somebody else. You're going to leave all your hard work to your kids, probably. I mean, that's normally the way it goes. And so I must leave it to a man. And again, it's a man, general. Who, prefix sheen here again, the relative particle, who will become after me. Literally, haya, the verb to become. And then after me is akare. Plus the first person singular suffix. Okay, well, our time is a little past, actually, so let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up back here about, let's make it 7 or 8 after, since we ran a little over.